cassette number 4. This is Dr. John White speaking at the Cooperoo Church of England on the 29th of March 1985. The title of this address, Counselling for Problems of Sex and Marriage.
I don't know whether Ormond wants to say anything again. He hasn't seen me, so I guess he doesn't. We will extract money from you.
Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, that you give us some understanding. We feel that our understanding is very limited and very feeble, and yet perhaps what you are asking us is to be faithful with what understanding we have and to use it that we may help our fellow men and women, be they our fellow Christians or others of those who surround us who do not yet know Christ. So help us to become those who help others with what we've got. In the name of Jesus, amen. For the benefit of the people with no technical training in counseling, I would remind you, too, of the loaves and fishes. You may feel that you have only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and what is that when you have to counsel people? But if you bring them to Jesus and let him bless them, he will multiply them. And I think this is true of all of us. We bring what we have to the Lord, and he multiplies it. Now, in talking about marriage and sexual problems and counseling for them, I have elected to look at some things which don't occupy the center stage, but are increasingly coming to the center stage. Things like spouse beating, rape, sexual abuse of children, child battering, the molestation of other females by male husbands particularly, pornography and its effect on a marriage, and so on. I'll deal with these things at a very simple level, but I feel we should face them because they are becoming very much more common. Before I do even that, however, a couple of you have come to me dealing with this issue of medication, and perhaps I'd better comment a little further on this, briefly. There's such strong feeling on both sides, and feeling has polarized on this issue of medication. Medication particularly for psychotic states. I believe that there is some justification of the suspicion of some kinds of psychiatrists and doctors. I don't have any question that medication and ECT and things like that have been abused. Sometimes excessive amounts of tranquilizing medication have been given. However, there is medication which is antipsychotic and is sometimes necessary. There is antidepressant medication and sometimes that is necessary. I find it very upsetting when people in their desire to be faithful to God and who do not understand the scriptural teaching on healing sometimes suggest to psychotic patients that they forego their medication and trust the Lord. This, when patients are under pressure from certain Christians to do this, it is very difficult for them. They're caught between sometimes a competent doctor. There are a few around. And their Christian advisors. And the tragedy is particularly in the schizophrenic states that if you persuade somebody to go off their medication and you are not used of God to heal them, then the inevitable result is that they end up worse and less able to function than they were before, even with the best medical help in the world. And I think it is wrong and irresponsible to take that attitude. Please understand, I'm not saying that God doesn't heal miraculously or that all illness is not of the devil and that we must oppose it by every means in our power. And I also believe that we can expect to see supernatural healing far more in our day than we do. But I find that many people are operating on theory, not on practice. And also they're blind to their own failings when they pray for healing. They sometimes are so anxious to see healing that they've got to see it whether it's there or not. Now, when I pray for somebody's healing, I follow them up. And I see whether they're healed or not. And I've seen some very real organic healings. But I check it out. Because I know that sometimes I don't get it. And when I don't get it, I must know why I don't get it. And what I should do then. Should this person go on medication and so on. And I feel that there's a great deal of hypocrisy and irresponsibility on the part of some Christians who are over-enthusiastic about this. And they are doing severe damage to sick people. I've known people die. And that not infrequently because of this irresponsibility. And the irresponsibility is not in believing God, but in not recognizing one's own spiritual limitations and one's own limitations in knowledge and being conceited and proud and arrogant. And it's time Christians stopped being arrogant and proud and pushing people along roads that they should not go along in their enthusiasm to promote a particular view of healing. If you heal, make sure you've healed. And remember that in the case of a schizophrenic whom you take off medication, it may be 6 months before you begin to receive the results of that. The immediate effect of going off medication will be some sort of improvement. And then progressively the thing will go on. 6 months down the road, they may be wildly psychotic again, and so on. And another thing that I must mention, then I'll pass on, and that is that it is not true, as this little tract that I have from a dear friend says, that in the scriptures it doesn't talk about mental illness, it only talks about demonization. That is not true. Scripture talks about madness and about demonization. Talks about both and distinguishes between them, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I have written extensively about this in the book The Masks of Melancholy. And if you want the scripture references, spend a bit of money and buy the book and read the chapter on it, because I haven't time to talk about it now. Okay, let me talk about these things which are going to come up more and more in marital counseling. And first, spouse beating. Statistics are difficult to come by, but I, in my own experience, and some statistics would support this, in 4 out of 5 cases it's husband beating wife, and in 1 out of 5 cases it's wife beating husband. The last 2 cases I personally interviewed were wife beating husband, so wives, you too sometimes do it. What is distressing in many cases, particularly in Christian couples, and this is quite common in Christian couples, is that the beating spouse, that is the one who does the harm, certainly in the initial stages, is very remorseful and upset and can't understand why they're behaving in this way. If it's a husband, commonly you would find a young husband who's not been married very long, perhaps a year or so, and this has happened several times, and they've sort of made up, and nothing is known in the church about it. If she's got a black eye, she doesn't come to church that day, and she covers it up, because, of course, she is ashamed, too. Maybe even feels filled with guilt, feeling it's her fault. That she's not doing her stuff as a wife properly. It will all depend on her background and so on. Almost invariably in cases like that, the beater, that is in this case the husband, will have had physical violence in his own youth, and that this will be contributing to the problem. As it goes on, any number of things may happen. In the old days, of course, the thing would go on and nobody would know about it. The husband's conscience would gradually become seared so that he would not feel that anything was amiss or not want any help. He would come to terms with it. It would not be a marriage. It would be two people living together in conflict. And perhaps she might tell one or two of her friends or have an escape, a place to which she could escape when it got especially bad. Often it's never dealt with and perhaps may wind up years down the road in separation, divorce, whatever. Nowadays it's more likely to come to light quickly because in the case of women who are the subject of the battering, they are less tolerant of this sort of thing than women in days gone by. I gather there are difficulties, particular difficulties in Australia. One difficulty is that there's more of a macho feeling here amongst men. An Aussie man is tough, and beer drinking is part of that. I don't know whether Australians drink more than North Americans or not. I'd find that very hard to say. But alcohol, of course, complicates this problem since you are more inclined to beat your spouse when you're drunk than when you're sober. You certainly can beat spouses sober, but many people are much more inclined to do so when they're drunk. And this contributes to the problem. The other thing in Australia is that laws in the different states don't favour particularly the woman. That is to say, if you want to bring this to court in Australia, what you have to do is run outside when your husband is beating you so that there are witnesses who can observe in the community and then the police can act. In North America, it's what you do is you go to a casualty in a general hospital and present your black eye or your bruises or whatever you have, and these are documented in the records in the casualty department or the emergency department, and this can later be used as evidence. But of course, this raises the horrible specter in the mind of the person who is being beaten, and as I say, 4 out of 5 cases, the wife. It's horrible to have to put up with it. It's horrible to have to tell third parties about it. It's horrible to give evidence in court. And of course, maybe there's a relationship there. And very often the woman does not want to destroy that relationship. And very often too she feels enormously guilty, as I mentioned, and the guilt is compounded by telling somebody else about it. So ideally, obviously, it's better to deal with it by counselling if it can be dealt with in that way. And hopefully by sympathetic and wise counselling. Now, how do you get onto this sort of thing? Well, that's the problem. How do you get onto it? If you learn about it, then every attempt should be made to get both husband and wife together for a talk. And certainly in younger marriages this can be possible. And I think even a little bit of arm twisting is justifiable at this point. Calling up the spouse who beats. And clearly we are cautious about being excessively judgmental, remembering that in many cases the person who beats does not want to beat and is profoundly ashamed. As I say, this is not always true. And with older people it becomes less true as you go up the ladder. But certainly with younger people the beater is profoundly ashamed and finds himself or herself the victim of these circumstances. Because the last two that have come to me have been women, they are more fresh in my mind, and I know the shame and the crying and so on with which they poured out their story of how they beat their husbands and how they tried not to beat their husbands, but then their frustration rose to a certain point and they could not control it. And in both cases, of course, there was a history of physical abuse in their own childhood. Now, I want to talk about remedies for the moment. I'm raising this subject primarily so that we may be alert to this going on in churches, and that we make every attempt to see both partners together, and that we acquaint ourselves ideally beforehand with treatment resources. One ideal resource is some kind of group therapy in which both husband and, let's say, two or three husbands and wives can be present together to deal with this. In an atmosphere like this, it is both less threatening and can be more therapeutic, as the issue is dealt with in group by a skilled therapist. Now, I don't know whether there are such groups around here, but that I see as the ideal setting. Occasionally, there may be something demonic about this. And if so, there are two routes to go. One is by alleviating the guilt and dealing with it in the normal course of therapy. The other is by having some dealing directly with the demon. But be sure there's a demon there. Don't do any of this business of commanding a demon to go in the name of Jesus because you think it's there or you have a conviction it's there. Because A, there may be no demon there and you've done no good, you've only done harm. And B, the demon may be laughing at you. It is not true that merely pronouncing the words with sufficient fervor, "Demon, go in the name of Jesus," the demon will go. That is not true. Demons stick around. Rape. Rape is either becoming more common, I think it is, or else it's being more publicized. I think it's both. It's both more publicized now and becoming more common. It remains an extremely traumatic experience for the woman who undergoes it. And of course, what to do? If you're raped, what do you do? There's a rapist around. Do you tell someone? Do you tell the police in order that they may take action against the possible, against the rapist? If you tell the police, you have to tell this story, which is new and horrific in your mind and very, very traumatic, and the mere repetition of it is extremely painful soon after it's taken place. Some police forces train police women in dealing with this, and certainly that's a good thing to do, because it's far easier for a woman to talk to a woman when she's been raped than to talk to a man or two or three men. That somehow, because they're men, enhances the shame, the difficulty, the horror of the whole experience. How do we help someone in that position? Well, I think the things that somebody who is raped needs to know is that in God's sight, they are a whole person, and their value is not diminished in the least by what's happened to them, and that there is healing and comfort and help in the Lord. I think we should also be very open to let this person talk about her feelings of self-worth, her feelings about being a woman, her feelings about men and what men are like, her feelings if she's a married woman about her husband, if she's an unmarried woman, her feelings about her future in regard to sexuality and marriage. Maybe she discovers feelings about her father which are revived by this experience. And we should gently let her talk about these things. Now, there may be more skilled help needed for some than others. Some women are able to get over this more rapidly than others. Whatever happens, we must give an opportunity for her to talk, preferably to another woman, about the areas that she wants to talk about and the experience. We should give her an opportunity to ventilate her feelings. Plenty of opportunity. And not rush in too quickly to sort of try and put the lid on this whole thing. I think as men we can't do much about this. If there's no one else, perhaps we can. And if the woman trusts us, then yes. But in general, it's probably easier for her to talk about this sort of thing with a woman. There is a thing I understand called intramarital rape in Australia. To me, that is too difficult an issue to deal with, because marriage itself is sort of a statement that I am open for sexual relations. And we all know that at times we're reluctant where sexual relations are concerned, and the problem becomes an extremely difficult one. I don't know how serious this problem is in Australia, though I have been asked about it by some Christians. Let me talk about the sexual abuse of children. Again, the object in my talking is not to give you a dynamic understanding of this, so much as make you aware that the problem is very common, and it's very common among Christians. People who are involved in child care, where children have to be taken into homes, temporary placement homes, foster homes, and so on, are very aware that the incidence is high. I don't know whether socioeconomic conditions make a difference, but certainly one finds a lot of it in poorer socioeconomic groups, and it's thought that this may be associated with crowded sleeping quarters. Drinking also makes a difference. Where there is alcoholism, there is more of it. But whether there is less of it in less crowded conditions has yet to be proved. I've talked with both children and adults who have been abused, both men and women, more women than men. Since coming to Australia, even though I had not talked about the sexual abuse of children, women who have been abused in their childhood have approached me with this problem after meetings, even though I wasn't talking about it. Usually they are terribly ashamed. Their own adjustment in their marriage is not good, and their own general adjustment in life is not good, at least of the ones who come to me. And since they're Christian women, and it's happened in church circles, it clearly is a Christian problem. And the man in these cases usually is now an older and respected Christian leader in the church or in the city. And if the woman has been to him as an adult and talked about it, he shrugs it off usually and said, oh, you know, there's nothing to that. And in any case, it was a long time ago. So that there are a number of Christian leaders and senior, older Christian men around who abuse children. Whether they're still doing so or not, who knows? But you know from the adults who come to you. Now, what happens to the child when this is going on is that, well, two things. First of all, most younger children appreciate the physical contact with an adult. Being held closely gives them a sense of security and warmth and and acceptance, which is very important to young children. And with some, even the erotic arousal which comes of fondling their bodies, and fondling particularly the sexual areas in their bodies, is not unpleasant. It is pleasant, but often it is also fraught with confusion and guilt. You see, at that stage, children really should be learning the physical touching of affection divorced from all sexuality. Physical touching and affection and sex later come together, because it is important that sexual expression take place in a safe atmosphere of caring. And if a child has been brought up where touching has been important in infancy and has purely been an expression of caring and closeness and safety, then the touching can mean that the later sexual expression will take place in that safe and trusting environment. But where they're mixed up early in life like that, almost invariably confusion and bewilderment results. Even though the little child may like the erotic component, somehow there is a knowledge somewhere that this is wrong, this isn't right. I have had to deal with some pretty horrible things in this area. And in dealing with the children, one has to be dealing with their self-worth, one has to be educating, one has to be a matter of fact, one has to educate the child as to which areas big people should touch and which areas big people shouldn't touch, and be quite frank about it that granddad shouldn't have done that because men shouldn't touch little girls there. This sort of simple educative explanation is part of the deal of helping the child. But much more important than that, the child must learn that there are adults whom one can trust. Adults who don't do that sort of thing. The child's feelings should be gently explored, again, ideally by someone of the same sex as the child. And feelings about their own uncleanness, their own dirtiness, their own worthlessness should gently and tactfully be explored. And not with assurances, of course you're worthwhile, but by the very attitude of the counselor, there should be conveyed the impression that I certainly see you as worthwhile. Now, if you feel that the child is worthwhile, then the child will know that that's what you feel. And if they know that's what you feel without you expressing it, they will come to absorb a little of that. But don't expect the trauma to be undone overnight. It takes time. And it takes ongoing association with caring adults. Adults with integrity to recover from this. And probably ongoing discussions as the child is able to take it. And you can't force these things in children. You have to let them come. Now, in older people, where the damage is done, certainly it can be helpful for the person to go back and perhaps in some degree re-experience the horror and shame of what took place. And there may be a lot of very angry feelings as well. There may be in the children, and I forgot to mention that. Angry feelings about having been exploited. Feelings of helplessness that I couldn't do anything about this. And this is true of the children too. And these all have to be looked at. Ideally, one's ultimate goal is to bring this person to a place where they are able to recognize that this has not depreciated them as persons, that in the sight of God they are pure and precious, that they are not guilty. And of course the tragedy in these cases is that often the girl or boy has learned to be seductive during this process. That is to say, when a child is relating to an adult, it is very important for the child to have the approval of that adult. And so, in part, the child often is going along with the game. I'm not... even though they don't like the whole thing. After all, an adult is a frightening person. And this contributes in adult life when that molested person grows older to a sense of guilt. I did wrong in all this. And that sense of guilt is very powerful. We should be able to know how to deal in terms of forgiveness. And in this, we become more than counselors, I believe. We become those who mediate. We become priests at this point, mediating the forgiveness of Christ. Praying that this person may be healed as they go through the trauma. And there may be real catharsis, real tears, real breakdowns as we minister healing and love. And if the person is married, we talk with the person and their spouse, if the person is willing to do this. It's sometimes extremely difficult for such women particularly to talk about it to their spouses. Sometimes they can and want to. At other times they don't. We talk about child battering. Like spouse beating, child batterers... before I leave sexually abuse of children, let me say that when we're dealing with the families and the child, very often I have found a pattern where let's say it's the father who is the offender. Often the mother, I suspect, knows what's going on but doesn't want to know what's going on. And in some sort of way is fostering what is going on. That's not always true. But one gets that very strong impression at times. And father may be onto, if there are several girls in the family, all of them in succession. And you think, well, how in the world can his wife not know? Well, she will often say she doesn't know, but she is strangely reticent about the whole thing. And you get this funny feeling that all the time she knew what was going on but didn't want to know because it got her off the hook sexually. Maybe there were too many children in the family. This kind of thing. It's not easy to deal with that marital situation. And one has to look at what do we do with this family situation. There are no easy solutions here. Should the man be prosecuted? Who should inform on him? These are questions that, for want of time, I can't comment on. Child battering. Again, something which probably affects, in my experience, women more than men, but I don't know the statistics. women more than men, perhaps because the women are alone with the small children for longer periods. Remember, one lovely young Christian woman who came to me with her second baby, she'd had problems with battering her first. And with her second one, she came to me and shamefacedly said, and she was shaken herself, that she'd been rough with her child. So I say, how rough? And she said, well, real rough. You beating it? Well, sort of. And I'm throwing it onto the bed. But the bed was at the other side of the room. So I got the child into casualty, and behold, two skull fractures. One fractured humerus, another fracture of the lower arm, three broken ribs, and a broken femur. And, of course, the woman is distraught, overwhelmed with guilt, anxiety, horror at what she's doing. She, this particular woman, had what I thought was a manic depressive condition, which was fully under control, had many times been told that she had demons, and that had sometimes crossed my own mind, had gone through exorcistic rituals with visiting big preachers who were into casting out demons, but all of this had made no difference. I think she probably had umpteen alleged demons cast out of her, but no change in her behavior. And then what we did was arrange for the child immediately, not only to be treated, of course, but to be nursed by a foster mother's home, but nursed by the real mother, the biological mother, in the home of the foster mother, so that she was in contact with the child constantly, but in a setting where she wouldn't be tempted to beat the child. Again, her own history was a history of having been badly beaten by a cruel Plymouth Brethren father who was very strict on physical discipline and used to beat the children mercilessly. So she came by it naturally. How that was resolved in the end was curious. She went to yet another conference, and yet another charismatic speaker cast out demons. And when she came back from the conference, the atheist social worker said to me, that gal's completely changed. And I said, oh. So I interviewed her, and behold, she was. Her personality had changed. She was relaxed, at peace, no longer clinging and dependent. And we judged at that point that perhaps it was now safe for her to have the baby back, and so it proved, and she's gone on very well from that point on now several years ago. I mentioned the demon bit again to warn against the danger of thinking that you're dealing with demons when you're not, and casting them out. Some of these people were people who were very experienced in demons, knew all about them, and they proclaimed that they were cast out. I thought that the guy who did the real casting out must have something on the ball, so I got one of his tapes. And I've never heard such rubbish. So I conclude that God uses people who don't necessarily have a lot of bright intellect to cast demons out. But I do warn against thinking you're doing this when you're not, because that is very common. Child-battering parents need special therapy, and ideally they also should be in group therapy. And sometimes group therapy is found in a local hospital for a kind of Child Batterers Anonymous group. And ideally husband and wife should be present in the group treatment. Another marital problem is the husband who abuses other young females. The principal of a Christian school who teaches the older girls about sex. Or the retired theologian who has a Sunday school class for young children and molests them during the Sunday school class, this sort of thing. It is becoming commoner and commoner. And I have found that these people are surprisingly lacking in an understanding of their own behavior. And good luck to anyone who tries to give them insight, but I certainly have not found it easy to do. In my experience, psychotherapy designed to give insight into this behavior has not had success. I think of one, of course, often perhaps some of the group may have something to do with their age. The last man I had referred to me was an ex-missionary. He'd been teaching seminary on the mission field, a Baptist, who was caught fondling little girls, and the police caught him, and his Baptist pastor intervened and thought that perhaps he should see Dr. White. When I talked to this man, it was quite clear that he had no understanding whatever of what he was doing. He did not understand the devastating consequences in the little girls' lives. And he said he was better now and he was over his problem, but he did feel the Lord had given him a ministry with little girls, and shouldn't he have a class of little girls in the Sunday school? Of course, that was crazy. And what I think is needed at this point is good, firm, but merciful church discipline. So that he's told, no, you don't ever be alone with little girls. The trouble in the church is that a man like this is regarded as a freak. You know, what do you do with a dirty old man? Do you invite him to tea? And what do you say when you invite him to tea? And this arises from our non-Christ-like attitude to people like this. I think we have to be very blunt and plain about their difficulties here. I might be different with a younger person because they might come to some point of an understanding of their behavior. But with older people, I find it's hopeless. And so, firmness, no, that's a bad thing to do. You shouldn't do that. God can forgive you, but it's naughty. You mustn't do that. And firm guidelines. And yet, acceptance into the body as their sin is dealt with and they confess their sin. I feel that is the most practical way of dealing with it. Finally, pornography. I see it's arrived. It is extremely widespread in evangelical churches in North America. I checked on the east coast of Canada with Presbyterians and Presbyterian ministers and Presbyterian businessmen to kind of get a feel of how much. And the general consensus was that most members of Presbyterian churches, including leaders, had some porno magazines tucked under the mattress in their bedroom. You may think that's an exaggeration. There's an article a couple of years ago in Leadership Magazine, which is put out by Christianity Today, a magazine for pastors and Christian leaders, in which a leading preacher and writer gave an account of his own addiction to pornography. And it clearly is an addiction similar to alcoholism and gambling. It's a habit-forming, compulsive kind of thing. His story was a very sad one. Of course, it wasn't just reading the skin books. It was also going to places where you can see things. And the most degrading thing that I read about was his having to go to one of these places where there are wooden windows which you put a quarter in the slot and it goes up, and then there's a platform in which naked women are masturbating, and then it comes down and you put another quarter in and the window goes up again, and men are running up to change more dollars so that they can get more quarters and before somebody steals their place. Of all the humiliating addictions, can you imagine being chained in a way like that? Well, this is happening, and this guy was doing this. Well, he went to two others who were contemporaries of his, that is, convention speakers on Christian life and victorious Christian living and things like that. That was what he was doing. Only to find that they too were hooked. And finally, he went to a senior pastor, an older man in a large center on the eastern coast of the United States, and told him this story, and the man listened, asking perceptive questions. But after an hour of silence, began to weep, and the writer thought, well, he's weeping for me. But no, it wasn't that. The man himself was in much deeper. He was into orgies, had some kind of venereal disease for which he had to get prescriptions filled in the next town, and was contemplating suicide and was about to have the thing burst wide open in his church and his wife leave him. But what was significant to me was that in that same account he described the statement put out by an East Coast big hotel in one of the hotel chains, where a group of evangelical pastors had taken the hotel over for a week's conference for pastors. And the hotel published the fact that during that week, the demand for porno videos went up 120%. Now, all of this indicates that there is a very widespread addiction in the church. And I've been in churches where sometimes pastors, and not just one or two, but you know, by the score, break down in weeping about this. So I would say that what's happening there now probably will be happening here 5 years from now. And I've no doubt that it's already beginning. And some of the pornographic literature is addressed to men and some to women, but it is more a man thing than a woman thing. And any of you who may have looked at some pornographic material and felt the powerful effect of it should know, keep away from it. John Cort has written an excellent critique of pornography in which he concludes that it is indeed related to violent sexual crimes. It's a very thoughtful review of the subject in which he looks at the both the U.S. investigation and the European investigation into pornography and its effects. It's very interesting that the official Danish and American conclusions were that pornography had no relation with violent crime in society, that is, sexual crimes in society, but there was a minority report saying that the evidence did point in that direction in the case of the U.S. investigation. However, in Japan, where pornography has been banned, in the 7 years following the ban, sex crimes dropped on a straight line and dropped significantly. So I would say that John Cort is right, that the evidence suggests that there is this. But it also interferes with the marital relationship. You see, we are conditioned in a marital relationship, even in our physical lovemaking. Our bodies change shape. I once went to the park in Oslo, Norway, where Vigeland's statues are. Vigeland is the national sculptor in Norway, and he has hundreds and hundreds of nude statues. And I wasn't sure whether it was a pornographic show, but I went to see. Well, there was nothing pornographic about it, and I was deeply moved, because what he does is show the progression from conception to old age. It has its own particular philosophy of life in it, but what you see is the vigorous young bodies gradually becoming the middle-aged and old bodies the women with their flat hanging breasts and curved spines, and the men also droopy and hanging and bony, and suddenly you're filled with compassion for the human condition. But of course, what about love? Well, older people still love one another, even though their bodies have changed shape, and they're still sexually attracted to one another if their marriage has been a good one. And that is because with the progression of time, you have learned to be sexually attracted to someone of a different shape than you would normally be attracted to when you're younger. But the pornography interferes with that. You learn to be attracted to nubile young females or nubile young males with big penises, according to what literature you look at. And it shapes your sexual responses. Wives know when husbands are into it. And incidentally, I've only talked about this once before in Australia, but when I talked, wives came to me and talked about their husband's problem with pornography. So I know it's here. Now, there is an answer, but this is an addiction. It's a gripping addiction, and there is a way out. But counseling is no good. It's like alcohol. Counseling is no good unless there is an unambivalent willingness to have done with it. That is, you can't be counseled to a point where you come to an understanding of your addiction and by the understanding be released from the addiction. There was that old view of alcoholism, but it has proved fallacious. Or if it's not fallacious, I think it needs such extraordinary skill that I, for one, don't have that skill, and most of us don't. With alcoholics, there has to be that absolutely unambivalent stop. And when that happens, of course, then the counseling process can begin fruitfully. Before that, it does no good. And it's the same with pornography, as far as I can see. You may do all sorts of interesting, insightful counsel, but it gets you nowhere, and it gets them nowhere. The thing has to stop. And sometimes prayer at that point is more effective than anything else, but there has to be a willingness. The writer of the article himself, in the end, resolved the problem. He went out one day and saw that he no longer had an appreciation of natural beauty in the creation around him. Wanted to have 2 or 3 days getting back in touch with nature again, but found he couldn't. Well, he might have been depressed at the time, I don't know, but this frightened him badly. And he resolved at that point to tell his wife about it, to deal with it, to have done with it, and because he realized either it would be fellowship with God and these beauties, or else pornography. He had to choose between the two and had to decide which was more important, because he'd lost his capacity by that time to enjoy the fellowship of God as well as to enjoy natural beauty. And faced with that decision, he was able to make a clear choice. Only once did he lapse after that, and when he lapsed, he was so terrified that he ran out of the porn show with his heart beating after about 10 minutes, pouring in sweat, and never went there again. Well, I've talked about these things and there's very little time left, but if there are 1 or 2 questions, perhaps just a couple, I could try and answer them. Yes. Thank you. I suppose you're thinking of things like orogenital sex and other weird things, more weird than that. I find it hard to legislate simply because you know what's normal and what's not normal. It's very hard to know. But I would say that anything which does not lead to and culminate in normal physical intercourse is out. And that would be my criterion. I Certainly, I would beware also of any philosophy which says, if it's nice, it's all right, and you were created to do it, because we are fallen men and women. I personally have misgivings about even orogenital sex, which most people take for granted nowadays. But I don't see it as something which leads naturally to. But I suppose I wouldn't be hard on it if it did lead to normal sexual intercourse. But I'm not sure that I have the last wisdom on this. Yes. You mean the increase in these things? I would think that in sociological terms there are many factors. Increased technology, a philosophy which is spreading abroad that if it's nice, it's okay to do, increasing permissiveness in society. We're increasingly influenced not only by humanism, that's a red herring, I think, but the human science values. From psychiatry, psychology, sociology, anthropology. I think in spiritual terms, I foresee a tremendous advance of the gospel, and the enemy is getting ready for it and doing his darndest right now and will continue. He knows what's coming. That's how I interpret it. Yes. I'm quite sure that it has its origins in that man's own, what we call, psychosexual development. One finds, if one looks for it, that there is always something amiss that's been happening in childhood, so that the person isn't having a normal, satisfactory, hasn't a normal, satisfactory relationship with a spouse or a history of that normal relationship. But whether it can be helped along those lines is another question. And that's what I have my doubts about. I guess I'm going to have to cut it off now, and I better ask you if you would, Jim, please be kind enough to close in prayer.
Dr. White, we really appreciate the way you...